Sin. This is a heavy subject, sort of. It's weird because I was preparing, it felt in my mind sort of light and interesting. I guess theological, I'm like, well, I was so busy thinking about all these different theological aspects, the weight of it and the heaviness of it doesn't hit me sometimes when I'm studying. I'm trying too hard to be somebody or say something right that I don't feel the gravity of the subject. But it's there. And I think part of that is my own sinful nature, not wanting to, even though I've been redeemed and transformed, there's a part of me that doesn't want to see sin as serious. I think that's all of us. We don't want to deal with sin in a serious way sometimes. We have an instinctive mechanism to avoid sin or thinking about sin. It's just something we don't want to talk about. I have a hard time confronting my brothers and sisters on sin, or when they confront me, it's not easy, you know. Sin can be kind of a difficult thing, so maybe, you know, I don't receive the heaviness of it because of my own sinful nature, just wanting to deflect that and not see my own sin in my own life. It's kind of funny because as I've gotten to know God, I see sin as God's way of telling us these different things. And the law, I've said this before, the law was given to us so that we could recognize what we're doing is wrong, so that we could love God and love our neighbor more. That's what the law is for. How can we love people better? How can we be better at loving people? Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, you know. Love God. Honor God. The Ten Commandments, it's all about how can you love somebody more? It's really amazing. It's not about here's what you can't do because I'm a nitpicker. It's how can you love people more? And sin covers that, veils that. Disobedience to that keeps us from having real love with God and our brothers and sisters. It's an enemy of love, sin is, you know? And so it's good to talk about it, and it's good to figure out how to get it out of our lives, and it's good to dissect it. I put some Greek up here. So this is we have transgression and sin. So these are the words you see a lot in the New Testament. Transgression, parabasis, right here. It means to kind of overstep. Here's what we should be doing, and you step over that and go beyond it, you know. You know the law, and you decide to surpass it and go further than the law permits. You know, Adam and Eve in the tree, you know, don't eat. We're going to go beyond that and eat anyways. Here, the common word for sin you see in your New Testament, too, in the Greek is hamartia. For you guys who might go, oh, you know, Greek is strange and inaccessible, I want you to look at this. Look how easy. That's hamartia. This is the transliteration in English right here. And here it is in Greek. Look, alpha, A. This is mu. It looks almost like a cursive M. You know what I mean? It's almost exactly the same. Lowercase alpha, A. Rho looks like a P, which can throw you off. It's a little different. Tau, T, almost exactly the same. Iota, I, almost exactly the same. Alpha again, almost the same as A. And they make the same sounds. So it's really... If I struggle with Hebrew because the alphabet is very strange and the sounds are a little bit different, Greek is highly accessible. If that's something you're interested in, you can learn it. And a lot of our roots and basis of words come from Greek, so you'll see a lot of Greek in your English anyways. It's not too bad. This is a definition for sin, to miss the mark. This word, amartia, it comes from two Greek words. The A part that you see in front means non. So when you see an A in front of something, asexual, non-sexual, okay? A means non, and the martia comes from meros, which means to, it's like almost like merit, sort of, but to take part, to have a share in, to have a share in something. So really, sin, to miss the mark is the common definition. If you look in your theological dictionaries, this is what they'll say most of the time, and it's valid. even though really, you know, it's not like we're missing something. We're deliberately aiming in the wrong place. Yeah, I mean, it's not, it's like, I went for the target and I missed. No, I was going dead over here for this guy. You know what I mean? So that's not usually the case. But amartia really means to not have a share, not have a part. To be in sin is to not have a place in Israel, to not have a part in God. Sin is ruptures and tears our relationship with each other and with God. That's why God is so against it. Just tears it apart. And so not having a part, non-share, not having a share, that's what sin is. It's taking away your place. It's not having a place and not taking part. It's putting you out in the cold. I like that understanding of that. The Bible gives a definition here in 1 John 3:4. It says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I was thinking like, the opposite of God isn't Satan. You know, God is everything. The opposite of God is really nothingness. The opposite of God would be just absolute nothingness. And chaos is kind of a nothingness or a lack of disorder. Sin is a nothingness. It's a lawlessness, you know. The opposite of love isn't hatred. Hatred is something. The opposite of love is apathy, just not caring at all. You know, hatred is caring in a way, you know. And the opposite of sin is just no law, lawlessness. Sin affects everybody. It's universal. It's not just something I deal with or some of you. It's something everybody we know, Christian and non-Christian, is fighting and dealing with all the time. It's pervasive and it's everywhere. It's funny that we avoid talking about it so much because it's an integral part of all of our lives. It's something we all have to deal with every day. I deal with sin. You know, I procrastinated on working on my talk. I was up till 3 a.m. last night because of sin, you know. It's like, it's something everybody is dealing with all the time. And I have two verses up here that kind of say that, and these are hard. It says, Romans 3:10, and most of you guys know these verses. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. It's easy to say, you know. There's nobody righteous, not even one. I think, you know, do you really believe that? Do we believe that? You know, it's hard for me to imagine. There's no one doing anything good ever. No one doing anything good ever. You think about in your hearts about that. Isn't there somebody who's something good outside of the redeemed and saved people? He's talking about unbelievers, but he's outside of the house of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. And in our own standings, without the cross, without Christ, we're all guilty. God cannot forgive anyone outside of the cross because he's too just. No one can be forgiven because there's no one righteous except God, Jesus. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all the righteous things we do in our mind, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Is it true that there's nothing, all our righteous acts we do are like filthy rags? Is it true that there's nothing an unredeemed person can do that's good at all? Our unbeliever friends, don't they visit the hospital sometimes? Don't they give money to the poor? Aren't those good things? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I struggle with this. Aren't those good things, okay? You know, helping someone fix a flat tire, just whatever it might be, a police officer just doing his job on a day. Isn't that good? Aren't those good things? And for me to understand this, the way I look at it is, well, sure, you know, Jesus says if you give a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, you know, that's good, and you've done it to me, you know, blessed. Blessed are you if you've done that, okay? He says, in my name, which is important. But the other thing is, if you're an unredeemed person, if you don't know the Lord, you're not saved, and you're doing something good. It's the same from our worldly perspective. It looks decent and right, you know. Oh, you know, the guy spent all day long at the orphanage, you know, handing out clothes and things. What a good thing. He spent all day. But what God sees is a person in rebellion if they're not saved. A person in rebellion, and he's headed to hell with other people, and he's not telling him about it. It's like if you were in a house that's just burning down. It's burning down. And a guy says, I'm thirsty. And another compassionate person says, let me give you something to drink. And he goes and gives him some water, and he hands him the coldest water in the universe, and he drinks it, and he goes, I feel so much better. And the house is burning down. That's it. Our sinful lives we're headed straight to hell without Jesus. We're headed straight to hell. And if you do something good, it looks good from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, you're giving someone some cold water in a house that's burning down instead of saying, let's get out of this house and save ourselves. Let's go. This is not, yes, I could give you some water right now, and it would be nice, but we need to get out of here before we're both dead. That's how God sees unrepentant sinners. People who are in rebellion, and there's no hope for them. And yes, it's good for a person who's unrepentant to, you know, go down to the orphanage. But if they're not going down there to save people from the burning hell that is about to befall them, it's not good, ultimately. It's not good. And that's, God has an eternal perspective. And so from one sense, oh, he gave him a cup of cold water. That's good. But from God's perspective, the house is burning down. You're both going to die. How can I applaud this? When you need to leave, you need to go, you need to trust in me, you need to exit. You're dying, and you're shining someone's shoes. You're dying, and you gave him, you know, a jacket to wear in the cold, but you're dying. Run to Jesus. So I think these verses are very true. It's hard to see them, though, from our humanistic perspective sometimes. And we have to sort of look at the way God looks at things. There's lots of categories. When you study theology, there's lots of categories for everything. So I could break down just looking at, like, we'll be discussing original sin. Oh, I must have looked at 10 different definitions for that, and people saying, well, I don't like calling it original sin, so we'll call it this or that, or inherited sin, or actual sin. There's like so many theological terms for things. It gets kind of like this. But I'll break this down into two types of sin that we deal with all the time. Sins of commission, you know, doing something we know we shouldn't. And sins of omission, doing something we know we should do. Commission, I mean, my best example, because I don't want to make a total fool out, well, okay, well, I always like to bring up my driving habits. I intentionally run red lights all the time. All the time. I see that it's red, not straight through, but to turn right, I do the rolling stop. You know what I mean? I can't stand it, especially at midnight where I live. There's no one there. I'll roll through that. That's committing something intentionally. When I was in middle school, for those of you who are sleeping right now, actually, this is high school. We used to rig the vending machines. So we had a vending machines and were those little flipper things, you know, and they flip up the candy, you know what I mean? And there was like a Snickers bar and, you know, Doritos and Skittles. And what we would do is we would take a aluminum bottle top, the snap part of a can, and jam it in one of the buttons so it would flip up what we chose. And we'd always pick the Good and Plenty's. You ever had Good and Plenty's? Okay, Miguel. They might be okay, but to us, that was like the nastiest candy you could receive, right? Especially when you're in high school and you don't have a lot of money, and a lot of kids are spending their lunch money on a Snickers bar and a Coke. That was their lunch. And we'd do that, and they'd put the money in, and doink, Good and Plenty flips up, you know, and comes down the chute. And we would just start laughing, and I'm like, dude, we're... And it was fine when, like, smaller men or guys and girls were doing it, but like when some of the bigger high school, you know, the football guys would get up there, I'm like, I'm leaving because it's so obvious what we're doing, laughing at all these people right now. We're getting serious trouble. And I'm like, I didn't stick around very long for those, but that was something very intentional. Omission, you know, doing nothing can be a sin. Just, you know, something like, well, it's okay, I didn't do anything. That can be very sinful to just not do anything. And as a sort of a smaller leader in this church, I see so much of this all the time. Why didn't you, A, B, C, D, E, why weren't you there? Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you help him? Why didn't you ask him? Sins of omission, I see so much in my life. I really see a ton of it. I remember a few years ago, and I don't know if I was saved at this time. I don't think I was. And I used to ride the bus because I was a stoner and I couldn't afford a car because I didn't show up to work. And I was riding the bus all the time. And I'm walking up to the bus and I'm at the intersection and these two cars hit each other, man. Smack, you know, you see it and the cars just go flying. And I just stood there and went, dude, like, what do I do here? And this girl, she's like this tall, black hair. I swear if I saw her today, I can remember her face. She came running up the sidewalk, past me, straight to the cars. You know, she's opening the window. How can I help you? And I just stood there and I felt so just small and inadequate. And I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, I'm so afraid. And I just like, now if I run over, it'll seem lame or something, you know, because like everybody had gathered around and I'm like, why didn't I just go? And I think in Christ, sins of omission are so prevalent. Jesus was not this, when Jesus was on the earth, he wasn't laying down a ton of bricks and books and theology on guys and saying, Peter, you've got to know all this stuff before you get out there, before you run, before you go. You know, he said to the 12, you know, and to the 72, you know, take your bag and staff. If someone accepts you in the town, good. If they don't, you know, brush the dust off your feet and be gone with them, you know. And it was like a paragraph. They're supposed to go out on this mission, you know, for who knows how long, all by themselves. They're just barely learning the gospel, hardly know anything. And Jesus says, here's a few instructions, now go. Good grief. There's so much. How do we do that? I mean, it's like you've got to really trust God. And Jesus wasn't about just sitting around and waiting for people to learn everything they needed to know before they did things. He's just like, go. Don't sin by just sitting there. And man, I can think of so many times in my life where I just sat it out in shame. You know, so ashamed. Why did I sit this one out? And Jesus is like, go, go, go. Definitely not a person who would fall into the trap of the sin of omission. And that happens in our lives, I think, you know, more than we really realize. Where does sin come from? Where does evil come from? Who knows the answers to these questions? The Bible, the question of why is there evil in the world? So if God is good and he's all-powerful and infinite, how did evil happen? Why is there evil? And there's no really clear answers in the Bible. I have lots of weird theories, because I think about this question all the time, and I've always wanted to like email R.C. Sproul, hey, what do you think? Because he's like, this is the greatest question of all time. That's what he says. R.C. says, when I die, this is what I'm going to ask God. Why is there evil? And I'd go, I know, you know, I have some theories, you know. I'm like, I wanted to write him about it, and like, I don't know. But they're just speculation. Within the Bible, within the text of the Bible, it doesn't really tell us. So we have the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden, but before that happened, Satan was already corrupted, man. It's not like everything was all good and then Adam said no and then there was trouble. There was sin and garbage and death in the angelic realm for a long, long period of time before it ever came to earth. So it existed there first, and it doesn't say anything about that. The Bible doesn't say anything how that happened. The Bible doesn't talk about really the fall of Satan, you know. But it talks about the fall of man. And the story, you know, in Genesis, it's like an archetype of how we deal with sin in our lives. In general, And sin, we'll go through these verses, it comes from, for us personally, we have corrupted natures, we inherited from Adam, but this whole thing started from a lack of faith. It's just not trust. It's so funny, it's like, it's so easy. How do we get to heaven? By trusting God. How do we avoid all these pitfalls of sin? By trusting God. How can I make my relationship better? By trusting your partner, you know. I tell people who are atheists on the street, you know, why should I have to believe God to get into heaven? Well, do you, you're in a relationship with this woman over here. Do you trust her? Well, yeah. What if you didn't trust her? What if you thought she was lying to you all the time? How long would your relationship last? It wouldn't ever be gone. So, faith is required for you to be with your girlfriend, but not for you and God. Now, that's just out of the realms of possibility. No, it's required. And Adam, God told him, don't eat from the tree. He didn't believe that it was right. He didn't have faith enough in God to say, you know what? What God said is the ultimate truth. Romans 14:23b says, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. If you're not trusting God with it, it's sinful. This is a kind of harkens back a little bit to what we were talking about in Romans 3:10. You know, there's no one righteous, not even one. And because they weren't doing things based on faith. And Adam didn't act in faith here in the garden. He didn't believe what God said was true. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. A lack of faith is just a root for sin, like nothing else, you know. I think about my most sinful moments, and it's when I'm not trusting God, and when I'm sinning more, you know, the bigger my sin gets, the smaller my faith gets. You know, I feel like I got no faith at all. I'm sitting in the corner of my room crying, you know, with my blankets going, I feel so faithless right now and so full of sin. A lack of faith is just a doorway and an entrance for sin in my life. And when we're not trusting God, as Jesus says, always have faith in me, trust me, trust me. The way to heaven is through trusting me. And everything else, you know, that we don't trust him with is sin. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Faith is a key to our Christian lives. And Adam and Eve, you know, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. In their flesh, Adam and Eve, in their flesh, thought, they decided, you know, God said a lot of good things, but I've calculated, hey, Scott, I've calculated that what I believe is true. You know, Eve is like, I've calculated that it's an okay risk to disobey God. Satan said, you know, we'll become like him if we eat it. She thought in her flesh, instead of trusting God, a way that seemed right to her was, I'm going to disobey God and do this. And how many times in my life have I done that, you know? Well, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 is true. But I'm seeing a way that 2 + 3 = 4 somehow or something. You know what I mean? Like, I've devised ways to get away with it. Okay, my life is fine. I'm following God. But if I just add this little sparkle of sin, you know, like we need some salt on my green apple or my eggs or whatever to make it. If I just add a little bit of sin on top of this following God, I'd really be right. You know what I mean? It'd really be working then. Just a little bit, you know? And so, you know, the serpent said, you know, you'll be like God. And when we choose our own way and we choose to sin and we choose to disobey and we choose to do what seems right to us rather than what God says, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. That's saying, you know what? I'm God now. It's my word that I hold to, not yours. And you don't want to be there. Original sin. So, this is a big theological term. I'm sure most of you are pretty familiar with it. It's interesting how many definitions I found for this. In one of my dictionaries, this is what it said. The effect of the sin of our predecessors, and particularly of Adam upon us, affecting our behavior independent of and prior to any action of our own. Original sin may include both corruption of the human nature and guilt or liability to punishment. So, original sin deals with the fact that when Adam fell and disobeyed God, since he was our representative in the Adam was our representative in the garden. You know, we're not perfect. Adam was perfect. He was made perfectly. He was a perfect man. And he was smarter than us. You know, he was a smart guy. And he was made beautifully in the image of God. And he represented mankind. And when he disobeyed, and when he chose sin, and when he chose to believe his own mind and the devil rather than God, the entire human race is judged for that because he's the best there ever was. So God says, I'll take Adam, the best of you, put him in this situation, give him one rule to keep, and he couldn't do it. And so since Adam fell, since the best man who there was couldn't pull it off, we are all deemed guilty. So original sin says, you were guilty before God because the best representative of your kind completely failed and disobeyed God. There's no way you could do it either. Now, there's two things here that are kind of, was kind of hard for me to understand when I first got saved. We have a corrupted nature too, due to original sin. We've inherited a sinful nature, but that is not the same as imputed guilt, okay? So we're seen as guilty before God, even if we haven't sinned, because our best representative before the Lord failed. And so our kind is completely condemned as guilty. That's imputed guilt, illegal imputed guilt upon all of us. That does not mean anything necessarily about the corrupted nature. We also have inherited the corrupted nature. So imputed guilt from original sin and our corrupted sin natures that we were born with are, you know, it's two different things, but it's part of original sin. Does that make sense? Are you guys sort of getting that? I had a hard time with that at first. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. It's talking about, you know, because Adam failed, death was brought to everyone. You know, you will die when you eat of the fruit. His nature was also corrupted, but also death. There was no death in the world before that. And so, in the time of Adam, people have been dying as part of this imputed guilt that we have. The effects of the fall on humanity. So, Adam and Eve falling and disobeying God is in chapter 3. Three chapters later, in Genesis 6, three chapters later, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. First time I heard that, I was like, whoa, you know, whoo, you know, preach it, brother. I'm like, that was amazing. I'm like, is that really in the Bible? That's harsh. That was tough. Man, only evil all the time. Why? You know, it's because we were talking about before, the house that's on fire, you're giving someone a glass of water when the house is on fire. And the fact that everybody was not acting in faith. They weren't acting in faith in Noah, but everybody else was that were acting on their own thoughts, what seemed right to them that led to death, as we saw in Proverbs 14:12. Nobody was trusting in God, and everything that does not come from faith, Romans 14:23, is sin. It must proceed from faith. And so all of their thoughts ultimately before God were evil continually. And I feel like we see this the more and more man connects with each other, the more and more our sin natures connect. I think there's a lot of good that is done over the internet, you know, like you can use it for amazing things. But people are connecting in their sin and their hatred even more, you know. The closer you put a group of people together, the more they express their, and they grow in their level of sin together. And I think that's sort of how it was before the flood. And I think that's sort of how it is becoming now, with the way everybody's so interconnected with things. Sin is so much more easily dismissed these days because millions of people go, I don't think that's true. God's not real. You hear it from millions of people on the internet every day. You know, that's a little far-fetched, you know, shellfish and the interwoven materials, you know, your God's a fraud, you know, and you hear that over and over again. And so I think, you know, I'm not an end times guy all the time, but I think we're getting close. based on these kinds of things. Psalm 58. So the thoughts of men were evil continually. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, David said. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We're running out of time, but I think this is interesting because it brings up the question of where do babies go when they die? If we're sinful at birth, you know? If we're sinful from the time we're conceived, you know, from the womb, we're wayward. If God is just, you know, what does he do with infants who die or, you know, children who are aborted or whatever? Are they guilty before our God? It's a tough question. I sort of give that to the Lord. But one thing I do know is if you look at, there are cases, John the Baptist, in, I think it's Luke chapter 1, verse 15. I don't know if I wrote it down here or not. I did. Luke 1, 15, it says that he was filled with the Spirit, you know, from the womb, you know. Inside his womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and you know, when he heard Mary's voice, you know, he leapt with joy inside of his mother's womb. And I'm sure that's possible. There are infants that are saved that way inside, here, you know, before they're even born. They've been born again. That happened. That was John the Baptist's case. And I just leave it up to God to what happens to infants, because I can't really say, you know. But I know that God is good and he's just. And he could save a child before it's even out of the womb. He could do that. God is that good, you know. And I trust him. You know, my dad's a good guy. You know what I mean? And I'm not going to stand in heaven and go, why did you do that? I'll say, that is good. And so I think he saves children sometimes. Because I have a biblical proof of that happening, and I think it happens. I didn't expect to tear up over that. But Ephesians 2:3. You know, Paul's writing, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children, techna in the Greek, orgeis, of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, our very natures, you know, we're children of wrath. More evidence that just without the saving grace of Christ from childhood, our corrupted natures, you know, it's like we don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We're not sinful because we sin all the time. We sin because we're sinners. We were born sinners who are sinful. That is why we sin. We have corrupted natures. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. Does that make sense? We have a corrupted nature that only expresses itself in sin. That is why we sin, because we were that way. We were by, you know, we're children of wrath by our very nature. We are sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners, and sin is an expression of the fact that we are sinners. Go on to the next slide since I lost my thought. Our sin has a negative effect on our relationship with Christ and others. Isaiah 59:2, this is mostly talking about unbelievers in the Old Testament here. Isaiah is crying out to people who are refusing and rejecting Christ. I don't think he's talking about the church here, but it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But as believers, Ephesians 4:30, so sometimes I see pastors just like, your sin's fine, your sin's good, keep on sinning, you're covered by grace, and you are covered by grace. But I would just sit there in the audience in anger, and I'm like, what about the Holy Spirit's heart, you know? What about God? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our sin grieves God. Now, he has paid for our sins, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But our sin, God doesn't like it. There's times when I've been doing things that are wrong, and I swear to you, there's a line, I'm like, you know, I could choose to be an evil jerk, or I could just read my Bible instead. And I go, you know, I'll choose to be evil, you know, and I can just feel this thing leaving me. It's like God's like, see ya. I'll let you be for a while, you know what I mean? And, you know, nothing can separate me from God, but it grieves him when I've sinned. So, you know, we're definitely, we can't jump out of his hands. God has foreordained us and predestined us, you know, to be called and chosen and loved by him, but it grieves him when we sin. Why? Because he cares about us, and he knows sin causes it. You know, what brings us greater joy than loving him and loving people? You guys in this room, when you guys love me, when you guys come to church and you give me a hug and say, Paul, you know, how are you doing? Feels good. I love that. Sin stops that. God knows that. It fractures. It ruptures our love for him and us. It causes a chasm, and it's gone. And it grieves him to see that happening. Why? Because he cares. Because he loves us so much, he cares. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we choose sin over his word, because it causes us pain and it causes him pain, because he loves us, because he's a real parent. And when his children fall and stumble, it causes him pain. He doesn't cease to be their parent. He's never going to quit on us, but it causes him pain. You know, God doesn't like sin. It's really the worst thing that there is. That's why Jesus had to come here and die. I mean, literally, I mean, it's like, well, I mean, the worst thing that's ever happened, not just being nailed upon the cross, but while that's happening, suffering the wrath of God. In a way, we can't understand. Jesus says, I'm filled with sorrow to the point of death, just thinking about it. You know, his sweat became like blood, just thinking about it. Because of sin, that's what sin causes. And because God cares, he took care of it for us on the cross. But that's how bad it is. And those whom I love, because I love you, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Because he cares for us, you know, there's so many times where I felt the, you know, it's just like, turn around, you know, God just saying, change, 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 change. And, you know, brothers have rebuked me. It sucks getting rebuked. I've been embarrassed having someone say, Paul, I noticed that you're doing this, and you're just like, ugh. And you're like, yeah, I guess that's true, and I feel like a jerk. You know what I mean? It's like I'm supposed to be this leader person, and man, I feel awful. But it's good, you know? Repentance and changing is godly, and he does it because he loves us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, you know, while we were still sinners, we were sinners before, we were never good, we were still sinners. Jesus had to die because of our sin. Someone, you know, there's no free lunch, someone has to pay. Love isn't free. It's a free gift from the person giving it to you. If you love her, you pay, you know what I mean? Love is a gift, but the person giving always is the one who pays. God is the one who loves us, so he pays. The result of sins is judgment. Like, we got, swear, 2 minutes left. 2 minutes. This will be fast. C.S. Lewis, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin, but mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. I remember before I was saved, I was like, well, even now that I'm saved, that was 5 years ago. You know what I mean? Okay, you know, it's over and done with. You know, that was 10 years ago. That was 20 years ago. Who cares? God sees it all. And there must be a reckoning, and we must go to him and repent, and we must ask for a changed heart. Time doesn't do anything to alleviate our guilt. And there's so many times it's like, oh, that thing, the horrible thing I did, I'm glad it's gone. But you know what? Sometimes it's burning up in somebody. You've hurt somebody. You've offended somebody. And you know what? It's been 2 years. They don't care. I've had people come up to me months and years later, Paul, you know, when that one time we were talking and you said this thing, it really hurt me. They're talking, you know, a year ago, 2 years ago, it really hurt me. It was eating them up inside. Time doesn't get rid of these things. If you've offended someone, and I have, and I've asked for forgiveness from a lot of people, and I still keep on doing things that I need to ask forgiveness for, but time is not going to fix it. Ask for forgiveness from God and talk to people and talk to him. The result of sin is judgment. One of the scariest verses in the Bible, you know. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. when I first got saved, I'd read that and like, oh man, I want to be in that book of life. Like, oh, chills. Like, I was just like, eh. And then I was studying all the verses in the Bible in the book of life. There's just like two or three, not that many. But I was like, what is that? You know, how can I be there? Frightening. But judgment, because God is just, you know, because God is just, somebody's got to pay. Because he's righteous. It's one of my favorite verses. God made him who knew no sin or had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because God is just, because what our disobedience and lawlessness deserves is hell, you got to pay or Jesus pays. Jesus paid it all on the cross, but if you don't accept that, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. Your name will not be written in the book of life. That is what it costs. This is for Christians only, and I've talked to most of you in the room, and I think we're all confessing believers. I don't know if you're really saved, but you've all confessed to know Jesus, and I'm really happy about that. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, he literally took it all on the cross. To show that God is just, he really paid the full price there. It's double jeopardy if he charges you a second time. It's saying Jesus didn't pay if God condemns you, because Jesus did pay. So God rebukes you, disciplines you, loves you, doesn't like it when you sin, but someone paid for it. So you can stand to be just and right in his sight. Sin and judgment is a good thing. It shows, and this is our last point, it shows to us, you know, sometimes like, why does God allow any evil at all? And in the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they disobeyed God, they didn't think it was that big of a deal. To them, it was you know, it was like, you know, let's kind of do our own thing today. You know what I mean? Let's do our own thing today. Try this other tree. You know, maybe it tastes better or something. Who knows? They didn't think that not trusting God would lead to ultimately the cross, to God having to suffer wrath and bleed out of his pores on a cross. They didn't see that. So God allowing sin to happen shows us, oh, you know what? Trusting God is good. Not trusting God causes deep amounts of pain and suffering. We need to believe him. Faith is good, and we need to trust him. It shows, it all, you know, judgment shows that God is fair. You know, it shows that God is really just. The fact that Jesus had to die for us shows that he's just. And he doesn't just say to people, you know, it's okay, don't worry about it, it's not that big of a deal. Someone pays every time. Every time there's a crime committed, every time a politician does something you don't like, somebody pays. It's either them or Jesus, but somebody always pays to show that God is just, and that's good so that we can trust him. We have to spend eternity with a guy who has no police officer and has all the power in the world. If we don't think he's just, the fear of being in his presence when he could just go, see ya. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to let any of us live ever. He could snap us all out of existence right now if he wanted to, but he won't, because he's just, and I know that because Christ suffered too much for him to say, eh, let's just do over. There's no way he'll say that about what Jesus did. Jesus suffered too much for God to say, I'm tired of these people, let's do it over. And so the cross shows that he's just. The cross shows that he's good. The cross is my ticket of peace so that I can stand in front of an all-powerful God and go, I'm not going to be destroyed. I'm not going to be condemned. And I can live with him forever. Let's end it there. Let me say a prayer, and then we'll get to our, we have some questions, some discussion questions we can talk about. Father in heaven, thank you so much for today. Thank you for being with these people. Thank you for loving us in ways we don't deserve, just because you're good. Thank you for that. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for people that drove in the bad weather. I don't know if I'd drive in the snow to hear myself say things, you know. Actually, I would, because I'd be bizarrely curious, because it's me. But and I'm prideful, and I'd want to see what I, you know, what kind of a weirdo I am. But for most people, driving in the snow to see me is a hard thing, and some of them did, and I'm glad they're here tonight. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving them hearts to listen. Help us to take away something tonight. I'm just a man, but I've spoken a lot of your words here in your verses. Help us to remember some of that. Help us to be changed a little bit. Help us to see things a little bit differently. Help us to take things to heart. Help us to understand how, you know, our sin matters to you. We matter to you. We're important. We are loved. And that's why you judge and rebuke and chastise and change. And you pay and you pay and you pay. And you paid it all because you love us. Thank you so much for that, God. I say all these things in the name of your beautiful Son, your precious Son, your one and only Son, who loves like nobody else. I say it in his name, Jesus. Amen.